your sins. At the time of death, we have the concept of sakaratul maut. Some people have a very difficult time when they are going to pass away. So if you are a believer, some of your sins may be forgiven because of this difficult time. If still some remaining sins, it is possible for you to be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the world of barzakh so that the remaining sins are forgiven. And finally, if still there are some sins for a believer, we believe in the concept of shafa'a, intercession, on the Day of Judgment for the people who are worthy of it. Still, if they are not worthy of shafa'a, some believers may go to the hellfire for some time based on their bad deeds, and then they will be purified and will go to the heaven. So my point is that the punishment in the world of Barzakh is not necessarily for the disbelievers, for bad doers. Sometimes you are a believer, but you have committed so many sins, so you may be punished in the world of Barzakh for...
And the Barzakh, we cannot grow spiritually, no? Is it possible for us, for example, to grow spiritually if you are a good person or not?
There is a discussion about the spiritual growth in the world of Barzakh. When it comes to the Day of Judgment, for sure there is no growth anymore. But when it comes to the world of Barzakh, according to many scholars, there is a possibility, but based on this explanation. We know that when we pass away, we cannot continue any good action. The verse that I recited referred to the fact that the man who is going to pass away, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, please return me to this life, لَعَلِّي أَعْمَلَ صَالِحًا, so that I may do some righteous actions. And Allah says that, kalla, no, it will not happen. But the point is that sometimes you do some actions and the positive points of that action continue even after your death. So, for example, you have built a mosque, you have built some hospitals, schools, so you have paid some money in charity. But when you pass away, still they are going to serve the people. So as long as they are going to serve the people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to reward you. So your good deeds are increased even when you are in the world of Barzakh. And according to some scholars, it is considered as a spiritual growth. And or for example, if you have trained good children, the good deeds that your children do, it will also increase your reward as well. And on the other hand, if you, we call it sunnah, if you put a tradition among the people, which is a good tradition, people continue to do that, okay? Still, you will be rewarded even after your death. On the other hand, if you bring a negative tradition among the people, if you do something that people continue to do that, and that is an evil action, if you train very bad, kids and children, and they do evil deeds because of your bad training, you will increase in your negative deeds. So based on this explanation, in the world of Barzakh, we may continue to receive more rewards or more punishment based on the continued effects of our deeds in this world, positive one and negative ones.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding the world of Barzakh, the qualities and the main attributes of this world. Those were kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fi al-jannati nahran min laban li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan li aliyin وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا
لباني علي وحسين وحسن.
Iranian culture and food. Part 1. Along with language, flag, religion, customs, traditions, and national arts, food and sofre are among the elements that define nations' identities. Food is a delicious part of culture of every nation and is a good measure to determine kindness, generosity, ethics, protection of environment and nature, and the type of its worldview. Iranian dishes have stories rooted in history. Many of today's dishes in the world were first made and cooked in this country. Iranian dishes have original and natural tastes. We use spices as much as necessary in food. Each culinary school has prominent aroma and flavor that is introduced with it. The fragrance of Iranian cuisine is made of saffron, cardamom, and rose water and a golden color. Iranian food has a mild taste. In cooking, we pay attention to the benefits and what is harmful in the ingredients. Everything must be in balance. Kermanshah pure animal oil, ambarbu, tarimi and hashimi rice, lamb of Mughan, afshar and sangsari, Azerbaijan yogurt, dezful citrus, dates of bam and bushehr, Khorasan wheat, and north and south fish each have a special and unique taste. This documentary is a tribute to thousands of years of Iranian cooking. This work is about Iranian food. It is about people we don't know but who are involved in our sustenance. This documentary is a tribute to the mothers of this land who taught their children the cooking traditions of Iran generation after generation so that this old and unique art remains eternal. This documentary is a tribute to our beloved country, Iran. Iran is a country full of wealth in so many ways, tens of generations before us, and we use the same Iranian dishes, and it is up to us to protect the sacred heritage. I'm Nusha Tabibi Gilani. I am interested in Iranian culture and food. After the invasion of Mahmud Hotak and the destruction of the Safavid dynasty, and a turbulent period was imposed on Iran. The conflicts and rise of Nadir Shah and then the rule of Karim Khan Zand brought short periods of balance and peace that were not very stable. In these periods, naturally, decorative arts and the construction of buildings and emirates were not considered and did not have a chance to grow. Agha Mohammad Khan the ruler of the Qajar dynasty, established a new era for Iran by unifying the country and establishing regulations, stability, and security. In this period, the construction of buildings, state emirates, and decorative arts started again. Qajari special aesthetics gradually appeared. There is a mixture of delicate and detailed Safavid art and European-style paintings. The use of new colors and patterns signaled the beginning of another era in Iranian fine arts. Golestan Palace in Tehran is a perfect example of Qajar art. Its foundation was laid during the Safavid rule and reached perfection and beauty during the time of the Qajar rulers. We can see a collection of carved tiles, statues, marble thrones, perforated windows, delicate sash windows with colorful glasses, and detailed mirror work. There are rooms that are covered from half of the walls to the ceiling with paintings of faces of the mythological and historical kings of Iran, flowers, birds, arabesque and toranj patterns. There are also beautiful nastaliq scripts in this place. The Qajari taste seems a little rougher compared to what was left from the Safavid period. Among the kings of Qajar, Nasiruddin Shah had an artistic vision. Of course, in cooking and food, a special style of his period has remained. One of the royal ceremonies was Ashpazan. This ceremony was held in full detail every year. Its central core was cooking, which originated from Nasiruddin Shah's personal interests in it. The cooking of Nazri Ash was founded for the health of the king by his mother, Malik Jahan Khanum, and according to another story, Amina Akhdas, his wife. Dr. Jean-Baptiste Favreau also believes that this type of Ash was vowed by the king in the year of the outbreak of cholera to protect himself from the disease. This ceremony was held in the early autumn when all the men, nobles, and lords gathered in Surkh-e-Hisar. The sofre was spread under the tents, and the nobles of the country used to sit on the ground and clean vegetables and peel eggplants. They used all kinds of vegetables and summer fruits, dried and fresh fruits, nuts, melons, sugar, turmeric, saffron, rice, wheat, lamb, and poultry in this ash. There were 30 huge cauldrons on fire pits. When ash was prepared, women would come out and Anis Adul poured the first bowl of ash for Nasiruddin Shah with a golden ladle, and then others would start eating. This custom was maintained until the end of Nasiruddin Shah's reign, and then it was abolished. Iranians have the same skill in cooking various types of bread as they have a unique skill in cooking different types of ash. Bread and ash are predominant in Iranian cooking and play important roles in our cuisine. Cooking each of these important elements in Iranian sofre needs different skills. Many hidden treasures of the Iranian culture and history can be found in Khorasan.
روستای تلخ در نزدیکی کاشمر کاشمر رو در قدیم
Terk village is located near Kashmir and has a rich history. In my opinion, if someone wants to know Iran, he must know Khorasan. The Farsi language we speak today is the same that has spread throughout Iran from this region. The Farsi language we speak today is the same and it has spread throughout Iran from this region. I think that Khorasan still retains many of its historical features. When we look for Iranian roots, we can find many of them in Khorasan even today. Terk village is located near Kashmir and still sticks to its old texture and is full of life. There are kind and generous people in this region. They are very hospitable and we have been staying here for a while. We got familiar with the people, their customs and traditions. We found traces of these traditions in the rich history of our land. There are different kinds of bread made of the famous Khorasan wheat, daim, which is known as red wheat. Good quality bread is prepared from this type of wheat. There are also different types of ash. According to many researchers, ash reshte basically comes from Khorasan. They cook a special kind of ash reshte in this village. In this dish, instead of using the usual vegetables that we use in other cities of our country, they use a special vegetable called kuria. They harvest this kind of vegetable from the hills around this same village. When this vegetable is dried, it is called black grass or black leaf. This vegetable is very tasty and wonderful and gives a special taste to this type of ash reshte.
و وقتی که این رو میپزن یا خشک میشه بهش میگن علف سیاه یا برگ سیاه خیلی سبزی خوش طعم فوق العاده ای و طعم ویژه ای به آش رشته مخصوص روستای ترق میده
چوربا is cooked and eaten in neighboring countries as its name suggests it has Iranian roots ba means ash in farsi and there are different types of that like sirkeba or sekba or chorba that are recorded in history. This is an old Iranian tradition based on which family members gathered around a sofre which was full of love. They would eat bread and ash and were thankful for Allah's blessings. They believed that the presence of guests around such sofre would increase their blessings. The Iranian sofre has been formed in full compliance with the special climate of this land. Water wasn't available and cultivation was impossible before. They had to take water from far away to the agricultural lands or to the homes. Therefore, the collective intelligence of Iranians has formed a special school of cooking based on the mentioned conditions. This type of cooking has an amazing and unique variety despite the many natural limitations. Iranians also paid attention to other matters such as architecture and urban engineering. They considered the details and adaptability of these buildings according to nature and the climate. Jami Mosque of Gonabad is an example of artistry, elegance, and harmony with nature and climate. This mosque has two porches, which is known as the Khorasani style mosque. Various types of Khorasani ash are unique, just like Khorasani architecture. Among these different kinds of ash Oshkosh Pare has a distinct appearance and also tastes wonderful. Oshkosh Pare had different appearances according to recipes written in Safavid cookbook. They put ingredients of Oshkosh Pare in dumpling wrappers and then cook them. Then they add kashk, roasted poppy, and mint fried in oil. When a person eats Oshkosh Pare, he experiences delicious flavors. They use a combination of beans, lentils, spices, and vegetables in this type of osh. This extremely delicious dish does not contain meat. Eshkene is the most important type of Iranian food apart from osh. The history of this dish goes back to the ancient past. It is a simple and accessible food that can be prepared from very simple ingredients. One could satiate his hunger by eating eshkene. It also optimizes people's energy. Iranians used this food a lot until a few decades ago, but today they rarely eat eshkene. The people of every corner of Iran prepared eshkene using available ingredients in their regions. One can prepare eshkene with a handful of flour and available fragrant vegetables and add pieces of bread. Using bread makes it a filling dish. Farmers and workers used to eat eshkene. Today we could say that osh and opgusht derived from eshkene. They use chunky pieces of bread in tilit, osh, abgusht, and eshkene. A kind of taftan that is baked in some regions of Khorasan is completely different from the kinds of bread baked in Tehran and Isfahan. The size and thickness of this bread makes it filling for people who use it. There's a kind of eshkene that is made of yogurt. This dish is really famous in Khorasan. They serve it with roasted tomatoes and eggplants. The full plate of this meal eshkene comes with pieces of bread in it, roasted tomatoes, eggplants. This dish is healthy, simple, very delicious, and is made without meat. They make osh with flour or dough balls, wheat, barley, and rice. Noodles are sometimes main ingredients of some types of osh. Cutting noodles in Sultanye and Zanjan has a long history.
برخلاف ادعای بسیاری رشته قطعا از اروپا به ایران نیامده بلکه
contrary to many claims, noodles definitely did not come to Iran from Europe. It was the other way around, and noodles went from the east to the west. In our ancient texts, we can see names of different types of noodles that people used, like bandeqaba, gisuye yar, pulati, among many others. It shows that we have a long history in using noodles. It is probably the case that we learned how to eat noodles from our eastern neighbors. Maybe we learned it from the Chinese.
شاید از چین در واقع به ایران آمده باشه. در این جایی که ما هستیم گزلدره
یک Now we are in Gozaldare, Sofla. We will visit a place where they cut noodles. We will know about the process of making noodles.
خواهیم دید
Cutting noodles is a very common job in Sultanya and Gozaldare Sofla. It means that there are several workshops and people eat different types of noodles. Sultanya was a center of the Ilkhanids government, and it may be the reason why so many people eat noodles in this area. Eating Chinese food was the Ilkhanids culture and can be the reason for the establishment of so many workshops here. These workshops are still active. Sultania was a city that did not last many years. It suddenly appeared in history by the Ilkhanate kings, and it was destroyed after Muhammad Khodabandi's death. He left many important works in this area, like knife making in Zanjan, cutting noodles, and Dashkasan temple.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Homelessness has become a serious problem in Britain. Large numbers of homeless people die on the streets of Britain every day. According to analysts, lack of cheap housing, high inflation, increasing cost of living, reduction in housing budget, and government incompetence are all contributing factors to the fact that homeless people are dying on the streets of Britain. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. According to figures that highlight the stark regional differences within the United Kingdom, more than 1,300 people in the United Kingdom died while homeless last year, as cuts to health, medical and social services took their toll. Research by the charity Museum of Homelessness shows that the number of homeless people who died in 2022 was 1,313. An 85% increase on the numbers recorded by the study just 3 years earlier. The figures included people sleeping rough as well as those placed in emergency accommodation and other insecure settings. Each death was verified by a Freedom of Information request, coroner's report, charity or family member. Matt Turtle, co-founder of the Museum of Homelessness, said, "A toxic cocktail of cuts, criminalisation and crackdown is making life even harder for Britain's most vulnerable people. Just tinkering around the edges as the government plans won't fix the damage of the last 12 years. Matt Turtle added, "Far stronger policy and investment are needed to deal with the appalling loss of life. With a heavy heart, we expect to report more of the same in 2024. But with our colleagues, we will continue to do what we can to save lives." The new research showed that while there was a small year-on-year increase over the past year, 2%, the differences between England, Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland were significant. Fatalities in England rose by 22% to 875 cases, and by 27% to 76 cases in Wales. In Northern Ireland, the number of deaths fell by 37% to 205 cases, but are more than double the level seen in 2020 after a large spike last year. Scotland's 157 deaths were a 15% decrease under previous year. The United Kingdom-wide figures were an increase under verified 1,286 deaths in 2021, 976 deaths in 2020, and 710 deaths in 2019. Annual audit by the Moat Museum of Homelessness found that most deaths occurred among people living in emergency housing or hostels, with 83% of deaths taking place when the person was in some form of accommodation. The figures also showed that 85% of those who died were under the age of 65. Matt Turtle says, "The fact that so many people continue to die in unregulated, taxpayer-funded accommodation run by rogue landlords is a disgrace." The charity said that its figures were likely to be an underestimate, as not all local authorities had replied to Freedom of Information requests, including large councils such as Birmingham Council, Blackpool Council, Ealing and Hackney. Paula Barker, a Labour MP and a Shadow Homelessness and Rough Sleeping Minister, said, "This government's track record in tackling all forms of homelessness is abysmal. It's been clear for a long time that there are deep-rooted problems across supported and temporary accommodation. Each death is a tragedy, and these figures are deeply worrying." According to the new research, the number of deaths has increased in all different categories of homeless accommodation since last year. The largest increases include those in rough sleeper accommodation and temporary accommodation, both marking 10% increases. Where the cause of death is recorded, 36% of deaths relate to drugs and alcohol use, and 10% died by suicide. Jessica Turtle, co-founder of the Museum of Homelessness, said, "The leading cause of death year on year is people dying either from drug overdose or from drug and alcohol abuse. That's a way of self-soothing, self-medication. People who usually have active addictions like that is usually because life is really hard." Turkey's Anadolu News Agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. The Museum of Homelessness said since 2019, more than 4,000 people have died while homeless across the United Kingdom, with someone now dying every 6.5 hours on average. Fatalities increased more than 20% in England and Wales versus 2021. Some 85% were under the age of 65. The Museum of Homelessness said, "The reliance on dangerous, unregulated temporary accommodation is contributing to deaths, alongside a broken system for mental health and addiction support." For the first time, the study specifically asked about deaths in exempt accommodation and found only 12 local authorities kept record of such information. The Museum of Homelessness said there have been growing concerns about the quality of accommodation and support, with a crisis starting in 2021 due to a lack of oversight and lack of regulation, adding that many exempt providers are abusing the system for financial gain. Of the 12 who responded, Manchester Council reported a staggering 109 deaths across 98 properties. More people died in exempt accommodation in Manchester than recorded in the whole of Wales, suggesting underreporting of the true scale of the crisis. Matt Turtle, the Museum of Homelessness's director, said, "The government's misguided approach to homelessness and housing has fatal consequences. Just tinkering around the edges as government plans won't fix the damage of the last 12 years. Far stronger policy and investment are needed to deal with the appalling loss of life. The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the story and tells us more. Francesca Albanese, acting director of policy and external affairs at the charity Crisis, said, "Behind each of these statistics is a human being, a life cut short and potential unrealised. The fact that anyone dies while homeless is shameful." Francesca Albanese added that many of these deaths are happening while in emergency or supported accommodation is shocking. These are places that should provide some respite and a foothold out of homelessness, and yet in many cases the reverse is true. We cannot let this continue. According to the charity Shelter, there were 271,000 households recorded as homeless in England only at the start of 2023. But the scale of homelessness is a notoriously difficult thing to quantify. There are many different types of homelessness, for starters. It's not just rough sleeping. There are people trapped in temporary accommodation or hostels and shelters. And it is not always a visible problem. Hidden homelessness, also known as sofa surfing, is virtually impossible to count, as people staying at friends' or relatives' homes are out of sight and often don't consider themselves to be homeless. A Department for Levelling Up, Housing and Community spokesperson claimed, "We are determined to end rough sleeping for good. That is why we published our £2 billion cross-government strategy setting out our plan to tackle homelessness and rough sleeping over the next 3 years." The Levelling Up, Housing and Community spokesperson added, "This includes £186 million to help those with drug and alcohol addiction access recovery services and up to £53 million for suitable and stable accommodation." The spokesperson claimed, "Councils have a duty to ensure temporary accommodation is suitable, and we are providing them with £654 million over the next 2 years to help prevent homelessness."
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. Well, in this program, we answer the questions that you have related to Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad. May peace be upon him and his purified family. Well, today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
So, Professor, today we would want to start with a question. Here's a mother who says, "Whenever I advise something to my teenager, he feels like I am all concerned about myself rather than him. How can I change this situation?"
So, number one, it's your own realization and understanding. Your attitude is important, that what you feel about what you want your child to do. The advice that you're giving him, are you really concerned about him or her, or are you concerned about yourself and your own reputation and prestige maybe?
Yeah.
So the number one, the attitude through which you present your thoughts and your advice is going to have a bearing upon the child. He, from your body language, or she, from your body language, or the tone in which you talk to him or her about it, will reflect that attitude. And he or she may even mistakenly make this observation in his or her mind, that it is all about yourself, not him or her. So that is important. And that is also the tone, the body language, which reflects your own intentions. So we need to, number one, be very sure of ourselves, that when we're talking about something and advising our children about something, it should be really for the sake of their betterment, and yeah, not as an issue which is of concern to you because it's irritating you. Their behavior, yes, it may irritate us, but we should go beyond that and above that, and we should make them realize that it's not about me or my feelings. It's about your future dealings in society, and if you need to, and you need to rectify, you need to correct your behavior. Not that it is, for example, hurting me. It is, but it is more because of you. You need to make them realize that the advice you're giving is for their better future. It's for them to be able to deal better in society, in their relationships with other human beings.
Right. So you got to be kind of showing them that the behavior you're showing to them, the things that you want them to change, rather than it's giving you some prestige, it's more of their importance. It's something that's going to give them more importance in the society tomorrow. It's going to help them how to deal in public tomorrow.
Yes, and it's not that you're challenging them. You're not competing with them. You're not a competitor with them. It's not that you say, look, I behave in such a way and you're doing this or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
They shouldn't be, you're not going to show them and express to them or make them feel that you're competing with them and you want them to become like yourself maybe or whatever. No. It's a matter of you're not challenging them, so therefore you will not have a conflict with them. You will not quarrel with them. You will not try to bring your point of view home to them and make them accept it without any understanding, without any reasoning, without any logic.
Yeah.
So they need, especially teenagers, need the logic behind things. So you need to talk to them in these terms, that this is something which is good in itself. It's not because I'm saying so, irrespective of the fact whoever says it. And in whatever terms, in whatever tones it is expressed, our children and human beings as a whole should be, as Mawla Ali al-Islam said, look at what the person is saying and don't look at who is saying it.
All right, that's very
and
nice.
And I should add, even how is he saying it?
Exactly. Professor, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and Professor Salman Akhavi is helping us with important tips of upbringing, especially when it comes to advising children. And when children feel like parents are all concerned about their own prestige rather than theirs when they are advising them. Professor, you said that Imam Ali al-Islam teaches us we should look at what is being said rather than who is saying it. And
words of wisdom,
yeah,
can come for people who may not even, for example, be very much learned or educated.
Yeah.
In our sense, in the sense that we think of them to be learned or educated, or those people, old people of the older generations, especially who have a great deal of experience in their lives, they've gained a lot of experience. Their words are words of gold. Sometimes, especially today's kids, maybe ourselves also, when we looked upon our grandparents, we would say, look, they're outdated people. What do they know about life? What do they know about the world today?
Yeah.
But on the other hand, their experience spans over.
So you're saying
decades.
Words of wisdom can come from anyone.
Yes, we see that.
What world is teaching us today, or the way world is going, especially the social media world is taking us. It's showing that it's kind of like as if words of wisdom can only come from the educated people, while as you're saying, words of wisdom can come from anyone, be that old person, be that an educated person, be that an uneducated person. What is important, like, don't look at who is saying.
Yes.
Rather, it's important, look at what is being said.
What is being said.
Yeah.
Al-hikmah dhallatul mu'min. This is one of the sayings we have from the Imams or the Holy Prophet, that he says that wisdom is the thing which has been lost by the mu'mins.
Yeah.
Something which he's looking for, he's seeking. It's something which he has not found yet, and he's seeking it, and he should be able to find it. Whenever he finds it and wherever he finds it, he should accept it. Therefore, when we talk about the hadith, this famous hadith of the Holy Prophet, when he says, "Utlub al-ilm walaw bis-seen," if you want to gain knowledge, you should also travel to China for that. Now, China at that time wasn't a place where religion had been revealed, but it was an old society. It was a civilization. They had many sages. They had many people who had a vast deal of experiences, so they had a great deal of knowledge and wisdom.
Yeah.
So a mu'min, a faithful person, a believing person, should be able to go out and seek knowledge and wisdom from wherever he or she can find it. So if we are able to inculcate this understanding, this rational, pure understanding in our children, that we need to find the truth and the rationality in the words given, spoken by anyone. Doesn't matter who the person is, doesn't matter how he's saying it. He may be saying it in a very...
Some tone that is not... That I don't find very good.
It may be a rude way, but the words have to be taken into account.
Exactly.
What do they imply?
To rethink what was being said. Perhaps we will discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Akhavi, and Professor is helping us how we as parents can behave in a way or advise our children in a way that they do not feel offended, or they do not feel like we only care about our own prestige, not about them. Well, Professor Imam Ali Alayhis Salaam says a very beautiful thing, that if you want to advise someone, advise him separately. Do not advise him in public, or do not advise that person in front of others, because if you're going to do that, that's going to ruin him rather than that's going to make up the things. What's your take on that?
The dignity of a human being, the reputation of a human being is more sacred than even anything else, and even more than the Holy Kaaba. So we need to understand that the reputation of a human being, especially a believer, a faithful person, is so important. Now, sometimes there comes a situation where you need to carry out act upon the command of Allah Almighty, Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy al-Munkar. We have been commanded by Allah Almighty to carry out this Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy al-Munkar, commanding towards good deeds, ordering people towards good deeds, and forbidding them from evil deeds. And this is something which has to be inculcated from the beginning in our children, that they carry out this very important duty. It is more important than even any other liturgical worship, because it is there that this important institution, this important behavior in society, is something, if it is carried out, then all of Islamic teachings will be implemented. And if it is not carried out, all of the Islamic teachings will be, will fall down onto the ground. So I'm commanding, forbidding good deeds and forbidding evil deeds. This is an important thing. Now, there are different situations where sometimes you need to confront a person in public, because the wrong thing which he is doing is something he will not desist from and refrain from till he is shown something, or shown concern and discontent in public. He will only stop. But if it can be done in private, and before it is done in public, the first stage would be to talk to him and advise him and command him to refrain from doing the wrong things and taking care of the right things. That should be the normal practice. But if that is not effective, then one goes to the next stage.
Okay, we'll be talking about further stages in another session. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.